Good morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 as we continue working through the Sermon on the Mount? We have 4 weeks left, including today, and so we will be today in Matthew 6, 19 through 24. So beginning in verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Let's pray. Once more, Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we reflect on it together this morning, your Spirit may be at work to minister to our hearts truth, to confront lies that we have internalized, to expose places where we may need to repent or where we may be in need of strengthening our convictions. And I pray that it may bring forth in us the fruit of obedience to the glory of your name. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. The title of this morning is A Warning Against Materialism, and the word materialism is one that I find very interesting. It can refer to an entire worldview, a whole philosophy. A philosophical materialist is one who believes that matter is all that exists. It's the ultimate reality. There's nothing above it. There's no supernatural reality. There's no God. There's no spiritual beings, etc. It would be an atheistic way of looking at the world. But typically, when we use the term materialism, we're referring not to that whole philosophical worldview, but rather to a vice in one's character. That is a focus in your life that overvalues money and possessions. Now, the reason I find that interesting is because if you don't hold to the philosophy of materialism, which would be an entire worldview, you don't think matter is ultimate, why would you ever succumb to the vice of materialism? That is, why would you focus the orientation of your life on issues that are pertinent only to this earthly material reality? And yet, that is a real temptation, isn't it? And it's one that pulls on us, I think, constantly in this world. And it's not necessarily tied to whether you have a lot of money or you don't. If you grew up affluent, for example, you may have internalized that sense that I could never endure a lower standard of living than the one I've known my whole life. And so you could become a materialist simply by experience of having a lot. But on the other hand, I've known people who grew up poor and were very materialistic. And the reason they are materialistic is because they thought, "I suffered when I grew up, and I never want to face that again. And I'm determined to do whatever it takes never to be poor again." Or perhaps, like me, you grew up somewhere in the middle. You might have grown up middle class. I think for many of us who grew up middle class, we might have imbibed a sense from our parents or our families that financial insecurity is always lurking around the corner. It's not something we ever necessarily experienced, but you might have learned that growing up. Financial insecurity is something you just have to worry about, and it's always something you have to be on guard against, and it can create an approach to life that is very stingy and seeking to hoard and protect. And Brennan's going to speak much more directly to that tendency next week as he comes into the next passage that deals with anxiety, but it is relevant also to this lesson as well. So materialism is a real issue, I think, that we face, and it's one that we need to battle against And it's one that Jesus gives us instruction on here today. Just to get you reoriented to where we are in the Sermon on the Mount has an introduction and a conclusion, and then it has a body that has four main sections. And they deal with righteousness and the law of Moses, chapter 5, 17 through 48, which we looked at in weeks past. Righteousness and practices of piety, such as giving, prayer, and fasting that we looked at the last couple of lessons in 6, 1 to 18. Here in the rest of chapter 6, we'll be dealing with righteousness and money. So this week, warning against materialism. Next week, focusing on anxiety over possessions. And then Jesus concludes the body of his sermon on righteousness and relationships in chapter 7, 1 to 12. And then he has a closing section that we'll get to at the end. But this is where we are now in about the third section of the body of the sermon, where he's now dealing with the greater righteousness of the kingdom and how it pertains to money and possessions. Jesus has already brought up the subject of rewards in this sermon. You remember in 6, 1 to 18, he mentioned several times that we are to pursue a reward, but it's a certain kind of reward rather than an earthly one. So if you go back and look at 6, 1-18, you can see his teaching on how we should value God's reward. Namely, I think in that context, he's speaking of praise from God or approval from God over against the approval of men. So we are not to pursue giving and prayer and fasting in a way that puffs us up before others and makes us look good. So we're not to covet the praise of men. But we are rather to seek the praise and approval of God when we do these things, giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. So now he's going to make a similar kind of contrast, only this time his focus is not on praise of men versus praise of God, but rather wealth. Are we going to seek the wealth of this age, or are we going to seek the wealth of the age to come? And that's why this is a warning against materialism. In making this teaching, Jesus gives us three different sections or three different contrasts, contrasting treasures, contrasting eyes, and contrasting masters. Each one of these is a kind of metaphor for the point that he's making. And so we're going to walk through these one at a time. He begins with two kinds of treasure in verses 19 to 21. Two kinds of treasure. So notice Jesus gives us a negative command in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. First, I want to note what Jesus does not mean when he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. It's very clear from the rest of Scripture, he does not mean do not work to provide for yourself. God created us for work, and there's many places in Scripture that commend working to support your own needs. 2 Thessalonians 3, 10 to 12, Paul writes, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So Jesus is not saying do not work to provide for yourself. He also does not mean do not make necessary provisions for your family. That's also an important theme in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 says, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so there's a clear mandate in Scripture that we who are responsible should provide for those under our care. And then he also does not mean do not save money in a wise way to guard against risks. That's also a theme in Scripture. Proverbs 6, 6 through 11 says, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares bread in the summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. So upholding the diligence of the ant, not only to work, but to prepare for the future as a model of wisdom for us. So I would argue budgeting, planning, saving, buying insurance, these are all good things. These are things that Jesus is not condemning here. They are commended elsewhere in Scripture, and these are not the things that he's telling us not to do. What then does Jesus mean when he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? Notice the key word there, I think, is for yourselves. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. In other words, do not live for selfish accumulation. Do not let the focus of your life become getting more and more and more for yourself. Why should we not do that? Jesus makes a very practical argument for why you should not live with that orientation. He says, when you do that, you're laying up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. The treasures of this earth simply do not last. And so if you focus your life on accumulating more and more and more, you're investing in something that will inevitably leave you, inevitably wear out in some way. So he mentions different ways that the wealth of this age can be taken from you. Moth, very small creature, seemingly inconsequential creature, but moths can destroy clothing and fabric, very valuable property, especially in the first century. The ESV mentions rust here. The actual Greek word simply refers to eaters, devourers. So it could be rust that eats through precious materials, or it could be a more broad way of speaking of vermin that come into your fields and perhaps eat up your crops. So all the wealth you might imagine you have sitting out in a field, vermin can come and consume that. Or even the very hard assets that you have in the first century that you might have buried as treasure in your own home or kept in your own home in a secure location, thieves can break in and steal it. Now, in our day, we have a lot more protections against those kinds of things, and yet, if you've got a bank account right now, or even if you've got money stored under your mattress, think about how much the value of that has been eaten away just in the last 4 years because of inflation. That's the moth of our time, is inflation. It's just slowly decreasing your wealth over time. Or think about what are often called black swan events. In 2008, we had a black swan event, which is an event that's unexpected at the time, and yet in retrospect, all the experts say we really should have expected it. And so in 2008, there was a black swan event with the housing crisis, and many people whose wealth was in real estate or perhaps in stocks that were tied into that whole market lost quite a bit of wealth in a black swan event. We really had another one in 2020 with the pandemic and the closing of all these businesses. I don't know the statistics, but I can imagine a large number of small businesses never recovered from the pandemic. So something into which people invested their lives was simply taken from them in a very short amount of time. Black swan events are unexpected, but I would say it would seem we should expect, we don't know what it will be, but we should expect that more black swan events are coming within our lifetimes, probably several more within our lifetimes before it's all over. So these things happen. And your wealth can be wiped out from you in an unexpected way very quickly. But even if none of that happens, let's say you manage your money in a very wise way so you can avoid the worst of inflation and you invest wisely and you're able to navigate the black swan events well and you emerge at the end of it all having accumulated a great deal of wealth that you keep all the way to the end. And yet death is still going to take all of that from you, isn't it? So even if you can get through all the moth and the devourers and the thieves, death at the end is going to take you from your wealth. Jesus makes this point elsewhere. If you hold your place in Matthew, but turn to Luke chapter 12. In Luke 12, look at verse 13. Here Jesus gives a parable in response to something that he's asked to do. It says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So inevitably, if the Lord tarries, and even if he doesn't, even if you experience the joy of being called up to meet the Lord in the air, the wealth of this age comes to an end, doesn't it? It will come to an end one way or another, and we will lose it. So do not invest yourself in things that are passing away, Jesus tells us. Then he gives us a positive command in verse 20. "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." So notice several things about this command. Number one, what is the command itself? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. We are, again, as I mentioned in 6:1 to 18, we are called by Christ to seek a reward. But he tells us, seek the right kind of reward. Lay up for yourselves, desire this reward, that you would have treasures in heaven. It is a good thing to seek this kind of gain for yourself. Why lay up treasure in heaven? Because it is incorruptible. It is enduring. It cannot be taken from you. Jesus says, neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. These are the treasures that last. In the words of Peter, 1 Peter 1:4, he says, "We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading." And that would be an argument then for the security of the believer. If this is an inheritance that cannot be taken from you, then it is an inheritance that God protects for you, for his own children. Now, how do we actually do that? How do we lay up treasures in heaven? Well, I want you to go back through some key verses in the sermon to this point that speak of reward. And notice how Jesus tells us to seek reward in other texts. Go back to chapter 5, 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So suffering for the sake of Christ is tied to reward in the sermon. In chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Now the implication would be there is a reward if you do in fact love your enemies. There's reward that God gives to you. In chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Giving out of a pure motive, God will reward. "Praying sincerely," according to verse 6 of the same chapter, "but when you pray, go into your own room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." One more, look at chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. "But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Putting all this together, I think what Jesus is saying is laying up treasure in heaven is a matter of walking as his disciple, focusing your life on obedience to his teachings, doing everything he commands us to do here in this sermon, orienting your life in that direction rather than in the direction of selfish accumulation. Now, in saying that God will reward us as we lay up treasure in heaven, Jesus, of course, is not telling us that this is how we earn eternal life. That's not his point at all. What he is saying is that we will receive eternal life as a gift from him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said in Matthew 5:3. Those who know they can't earn it. Those who know they're spiritually bankrupt. And yet, God does so work in us the virtues of faith, hope, and love that he then rewards as we inherit eternal life. And what this ends up becoming is God crowning his own works in us. The works that God produces in us, the works of faithfulness, God on the last day will reward, and in doing so will glorify his own name for the glory of what he has done in us. And we could talk about that at greater length from a number of other passages, but there is reward tied up with eternal life that is God crowning his own work in us. And then Jesus concludes this first section with a proverbial saying in verse 21. He says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." It's very interesting to me. He doesn't say, "Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also." Now, isn't that interesting? You would think it would go that way, right? Wherever your heart is, that's where you're going to put your money, your investment, your time, your energy. And there's some truth to that, right? Whatever your heart is inclined toward, it's going to lead you in that direction. He's not really denying that that's the case. But I think he says it this way in order to show us that, in a sense, also, the heart follows the investments of your life. If any of you have ever invested in stock, and perhaps you invested quite a sum of money in a particular stock, you ever found yourself checking regularly, what's the stock price today? As you kind of hang on every up and down of that stock because you're thinking, that stock has a lot of my money tied up in it. Well, where your investment goes, your heart is naturally going to follow. What you've put a lot of time, energy, effort, money into, your heart is going to feel an investment in that. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The regular actions and pursuits of your life are constantly shaping your character. So think of Lot, the nephew of Abraham, in Genesis 13, 10 and 11, when Abraham, whose name was Abram at the time, and Lot were realizing that they could not stay together. Their herds were too large for each one of them to stay next to them. They had to spread out. And so Abram told Lot, "You take one direction and I'll go the other direction." And in Genesis 13, 10 and 11, we read, "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah." There's a spoiler alert. "So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east." And as we know, Lot, seeing the economic opportunities in the city of Sodom, settled his family there. And then just a few chapters later, the Lord destroyed the city of Sodom. And do you remember the interactions that Lot had with the angels when he was being beckoned to leave the city? You remember how reluctant he was to leave? How they had to physically pull him up and almost push him out the door and get him to go? And even on his way out, when they're told, "Don't look back," what does his wife do? She looks back. Lot and his family were invested in the city of man, and they lost it all, even his wife losing her own life because of that investment. I think that's an image. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Wherever you're putting your focus, your energy, the direction of your life, your heart is going to follow that. And that will become functionally your God, so to speak. So Jesus tells us, make sure your life is oriented in the right direction in terms of treasure. Then he tells us in the second section about two kinds of eyes. in verses 22 and 23. I had some struggles this week grammatically because I did not say two kinds of treasures, but I did say two kinds of eyes. And I think that I'm correct here, but it's just odd to think about. How do you actually phrase that? I actually asked an AI bot to help me think that through. AI does have its uses. So I don't know if I got this entirely correct, but the AI bot said I did. So I'm going to keep going with it. So two kinds of eyes. This section is probably the most difficult to interpret. Like, if you read this, especially if you just read it by itself, you may have no clue what Jesus means. But in context, it makes perfect sense. If you look at what precedes it and what follows it, Jesus is still talking about the same theme. And so Jesus begins by noting the connection between the eye and the body. He says in verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body." Now that shows us that one small organ in your body, your eyes, have tremendous power to direct the rest of your body. As the lamp of your body, as that which allows light into your consciousness so that you can see and discern what's in front of you, your whole body then becomes directed by your eyes. So a person who can see clearly is a person who can direct his or her body using the benefit of that light. A person who can't is then going to be challenged in where he or she can direct the body. And so Jesus tells us here that it is one small organ that determines everything else. I think the eye then in the metaphor is a representation of the direction of your life, your focus, your core desire. What is it that you are living for from your heart? So then let's take these two eyes in reverse order. There'd be the bad eye and the healthy eye. The bad eye in verse 23. Jesus says, "But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Jesus speaks of the bad eye or the evil eye, but there's actually other parallels to this phrase in the Bible. Proverbs 28:22 says, "A stingy man hastens after wealth." Now that's a rendering, an interpretive rendering, because literally the Hebrew says, "A man with an evil eye hastens after wealth." So a stingy man is a man with an evil eye, according to Proverbs 8:22. So Jesus, when he speaks of the bad eye, he's speaking of a life that is characterized by greed, selfishness, stinginess. This kind of vice orients your whole life. Think of it. Think of how it might affect you in how you relate to both God and to others. If you're a greedy person, a selfish person, a stingy person, how does that shape the way you relate to others? Well, it turns your life into a competition. You're thinking in terms of, how can I outdo that other person? How can I make sure I get more than the other person? How can I make sure that if there are limited resources, I've got enough, even if that means someone else must go without? So you turn life into a competition of guarding what you have from others or trying to outdo others. You live life with a closed fist over the things that you have. And then how does that shape the way you relate to God? If you live a life of greed, of constantly coveting more, you will have no ability to show gratitude to God for what you have. You will always be resenting what you don't have, striving for more. You won't have gratitude, joy, and faith in what God provides. Greed is a dominating force in your life. The bad eye fills the whole body with darkness. By contrast, notice the healthy eye in verse 22. Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light." The word "healthy" there in the Greek means single. If your eye is single, that is focused, if you have desires for God and for His kingdom that are properly focused, that is the defining orientation of your desire, then your whole body will be full of light. Your whole life will reflect your core desire in the way that you live. So a healthy eye is an eye properly focused on God and His kingdom. It is thus open-handed with money and possessions toward others. It holds them loosely. It understands these things are fleeting. These things are blessings from the Lord. These are things that I should be more grateful for than my unbelieving neighbors, and yet I should hold to them more loosely than my unbelieving neighbors, because they don't define my life. There is no true discipleship that leaves your finances unaffected. There is no true discipleship that leaves your finances unaffected. Instead of thinking, I must earn the most that I possibly can, I must accumulate as much as I possibly can, Jesus tells us the proper mindset is I must focus my life properly on God and His kingdom. Instead of thinking, look at all the money that I have to buy whatever I want, to take the vacations that I want, to have the car that I want, to have the house that I want, Jesus says, no, think in these terms, look at all the money I have to invest in the purposes of God. Look at all the money He's given me, all that He's blessed me with to be a blessing to others and to advance the work of the gospel. Jesus is teaching us here that one small organ, which here again a metaphor for your core desire, will determine the direction of your whole life. So two kinds of eyes, and then finally in verse 24, two kinds of masters. So here's the metaphor, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Now you might think that makes perfect sense, right? If we're talking about the institution of slavery, no slave could actually be owned by two masters at a time. And yet, there is evidence in the first century that this did happen. There were slave-sharing arrangements that occurred, and perhaps through certain circumstances of inheritance or so forth, there might be a situation where a slave could be jointly owned by different masters. So Jesus is not saying it's legally impossible. What He's saying, I think, is, reasonably speaking, no slave can give his loyalty to two masters. He will hate the one and love the other, or despise the one and be devoted to the other. So a slave who finds himself in that situation will inevitably drift toward preferring one master over the other. And so when he's doing tasks for his less preferred master, he'll do the bare minimum to get done quickly, and so that he can go start serving the master he truly values. So he'll push one to the side and just do the bare minimum to get by, so that he can do what he really prefers to do. Jesus is saying that's how our hearts are. No man can serve two masters. You will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. And he concludes it by saying, you cannot serve God and money. Those are the two masters. Those are the two masters you cannot serve. The application here is that God will not play the role of a subordinate in your life. God demands everything from you or nothing at all. Those are His terms. We will either give Him everything or we will give Him nothing, because He does not accept half measures. So money, possessions, these things cannot be the dominant force in your life, or you have abandoned God. So a question to ask then is, how can I know if I have made money into a god? How can I know that? How can I diagnose my life to see? And I've come up with a few questions you might ask yourself to determine, is this something that is an issue in my own heart? One question to ask is, does your work pull you away from other responsibilities regularly, including worship? Here, God has built into Scripture the Sabbath principle. Now, I'm not a Sabbatarian, actually, which means I don't believe that Sunday is the Sabbath. We could have a whole conversation on that. So I don't think that, for example, if you go home this afternoon and mow your lawn, that you're sinning. All right, so there are some who argue you are, and I would say, no, you're not, because I don't think we're under the Sabbath law in the Jewish understanding of it. But there is a principle built into that law that was given to Israel. And the principle is this: we were made for more than work. We were designed not just to work, but to rest and worship and enjoy. And if your life is all work and none of the other, then there's an indication you are living with the wrong direction and focus in your life. That you're seeking this drive to get more and more, and you become a slave to something that God created you to use, yes, to be involved in, but not to be dominated by. Not to be dominated by your work and your career. So if that's an issue, think through that carefully. If you spend large sums of money on things for yourself, but give very little away. And maybe, you know, sometimes I talk to people, every time I do a membership interview, I talk about the importance of giving to the church. And one of the things that I'll say is, God doesn't want your chump change. You know what chump change is? Boomers. God doesn't want the things that you can spare. He's not asking you, well, if I have a little bit left over here or there, I'll give that. He wants you to show your faith in Him by what you give. Give Him the best, the first portion. When you budget for the month, let the first line on there be, I'm giving this to the Lord, because He owns it all anyway. It's all His anyway. Malachi said to Israel, or the Lord through Malachi said to Israel, you have robbed me by not giving of your tithes. Now, how had Israel robbed the Lord by not giving? So if you walk by a table and let's say they're taking donations for a certain charity, you don't give anything on that occasion, can the charity say, you just robbed us? He said, no, I didn't rob you. I just didn't give anything. Fair point, right? But it is robbery if the Lord already owns everything you have anyway, right? If it's already His, then failing to give it is, in fact, robbery. So if you're accustomed to spending much on yourself, giving very little, giving what you can spare to the Lord, then that's an indication that you have a problem. If you have a single-minded focus on advancing your career, if that is what consumes your thoughts, the direction of your life, that's why you wake up every morning, because I want more, I want to advance more, I want to labor more and more to climb the social ladder so I can have more, another indication of a problem. On the reverse side of that, if you resent God because the dreams you had for your own career haven't panned out, there's another indication that your life isn't oriented in the right direction. If you constantly compare yourself to others, constantly covet what others have, that would also be an indication. We could ask any number of diagnostic questions, but there's a few just to get started. And if any of those characterize you, then I want to call on you to repent of that, to change your thinking, your heart, and the patterns of your life so that you can bring your life into conformity with what Jesus tells us here. Repent and know the Lord's forgiveness. Seek His forgiveness and know that He can renew you. He can change your heart. But bring your heart before Him and honestly ask Him to help you assess where you are here. I want to conclude this morning by looking at another passage that hits some of the same themes and gives us a little more insight. So if you flip over now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Starting in verse 3, and then I'm going to read through verse 10. So Paul writes here, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. So much in that text we could focus on, but I wanted to zero in on that statement in verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. Literally in the Greek, Paul says, the love of money is the root of all evils. It's important we parse that out. He's not saying money is the root of all evils. He says the love of money. Now, why would it be the love of money? Because what does money represent? Money represents power in this age to get what you want, right? The more money you have, the more power you have to get what you want. Have you ever said to yourself, I'd really like to buy X or do Y or go on this vacation, but I can't afford it? Your power is limited by the amount of money you have, right? So the more money you have, the more power to effect your will for things in this age. So money is really just a symbol for anything else you can have in this world. Just about anything else. And so Paul is saying the love of that, the love of this age, being driven by the things of this age rather than the kingdom of heaven, is the root of all evils. What Paul is really saying here is it's the misdirected heart, the one that's focused on this level only, that is going to be driven to all kinds of evils. This is the person who's going to abandon the faith eventually, given enough time. The person who is simply looking to this age. And Paul tells us, rather let us be focused on the age to come, because Jesus, as he taught us, it is in the age to come, it is in heaven, where we have treasure that cannot be taken from us. So that is an overview of what Jesus teaches us about materialism here today. Next week, as a complement to this, Brennan's going to take the next section of text, which will warn us against anxiety over these things, money, food, clothing. The things we need day to day. So we'll look at that next week. We have a few minutes, though, if you have any questions or comments this morning. Bob. Yes. I think it's a parallel statement. So, yeah. I think Jesus is saying the same thing in two phrases, just in varying the terms of it. So, love the one and hate the other. Probably a way of saying prefer the one and not the other. And then by the same token, he will be devoted to the one, despise the other. But he used the word or, and that kind of makes it confusing. Is that what you're saying? It sounds like he's making a different... Yeah. I don't think he's making a contrast there. The contrast may be, though, simply in terms of, if you think of Master A and B, the first statement may mean he loves Master A, hates B. The second statement means he's devoted to Master B, but despises A. Yeah, good question. Attention to detail matters, doesn't it? Others? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so Ryan is showing us some parallels in Luke 16, the parable of the dishonest manager, and how Jesus uses that statement about two masters and then applies that especially to the Pharisees who were lovers of money. So I commend to you if you study that passage. That's a confusing passage because Jesus uses a dishonest manager as a positive example in a parable. And so the point is not be dishonest, okay? So hear me say it. Don't be dishonest. Write that down, Pastor Aaron. But what he is saying in that parable is be shrewd. The dishonest manager is a shrewd man who prepares for his long-term self-interests. Now, he does it in a dishonest way. Jesus is saying, you who are devoted to the kingdom, you should do it, of course, in an honest way, in the right kind of way. But shrewdness means preparing for your long-term future by storing up treasure in heaven rather than focusing on the earth. That's a very interesting passage to study to see how he makes that point. Any others before we go? All right, well then we'll see you next Sunday morning. You're dismissed.